So what we have here is this millennium here goes all the way up until the second coming of Christ, right? This is second coming, final judgment, general resurrection, all that stuff. And then here's new creation. That'd be new heavens and new earth. Short apostasy at the end. You got to get that Revelation 20 verses like 7 to 10 in there, that battle of Gog and Magog. Everybody kind of puts that in there. But so this millennium here is a debatable beginning sometime in the future, which is kind of probably the older view of the post-millennials, would be more something like this, where right now we wouldn't be in the millennium, but in the future, sometime that millennium is going to start. Satan's going to be bound, and then the world is going to experience this amazing Christianization where the gospel spreads and goes out into the world, and there's going to be this increased peace and prosperity. And also, Jews are going to be converted, Israelites, ethnic Israelites, and they get that from like Romans 11 right there. All Israel will be saved, that type of idea. So that's kind of that's one view. Christ's ministry, the same thing as amillennialism. So it would be death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, where he ascends and sits on his throne, and that the millennium begins there. And I would say, from my non-scientific understanding or polls, trying to understand people, this is probably the most prevalent today. Would be the millennium began the same time the amillennial would say at the ministry of Christ. And so from the first coming of Christ back in the 30s, right there, his ministry was in the 30s, all the way until that second coming is going to be the millennium. Amillennialism would say the same thing, and then postmillennialism would say the same thing. But the difference in the two, even though you have the same timeline, is this stuff right here. This world is going to be heavily Christianized. We're basically going to have a converted population of the entire world, increased peace and prosperity, and many Jews converted. Okay, so that's the difference. And once again, we have all different kinds of flavors, all different kinds of flavors of postmillennialism. So we just choose one person, and we chose Ken Gentry. He's a fairly popular guy. I've read like five of his books. What's his big one called? He Shall Have Dominion. It's like 600 pages. I didn't read all of that. I read, probably 10 chapters, 12 chapters, something like that. But he's got a bunch of other books. He's got two of them, three of them that are kind of short. And so I thought those would be perfect for this kind of series. Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond. It's kind of a counterpoints book. He's the post-millennial representative in that book. It's a good book. Strimple is the Amil guy in that book, and I can't remember. Blazing, I think, is the premill guy in that book. That's a good book. And then he also, Ken Gentry also has a book called Postmillennialism Made Easy. And so I kind of used that book as well. That one's actually not as helpful if you're just trying to understand the system, but Ken Gentry. So he's our representative here, Ken Gentry. He's got lots of books. Okay, well, let us pray and ask for God's help. God, we ask that you would help us. We come before you and we praise you that you have ultimate wisdom. You have limitless wisdom and you know all things. We ask that you would give us some of that wisdom so that we can understand your scriptures. And we ask that you would help us to understand this position properly, whether it's all the way truthful, partially truthful, no truth in it at all. We ask that you would help us to understand it properly, that we might not misrepresent. And we ask that you would help us to understand your scriptures properly, that we can have a better understanding of how you're working. So we ask that you would please bless our time together. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, so postmillennialism. I would have to guess that this premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. I would guess that this one is going to be the least understood. Probably in our day. It's becoming more popular, but for most evangelicals, this one's probably going to be the least understood. And here's a definition from Gentry. So in his big book, He Shall Have Dominion, it's like multiple pages and I think 7 points. of his definition, but he kind of summed it down into one paragraph in one of his shorter writings. And he says this: postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. So he's saying not some future 1,000-year millennium that's different than now. This present age, we're going to have an increase in the gospel where the majority of human beings are going to come to salvation. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's second return. So a time in history prior to his return when he ushers in the new creation. Prior to that time, there's going to be faith, righteousness, peace, prosperity. They're going to prevail in the affairs of peoples and nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. So Christ will return here, general resurrection and judgment. But he's going to say here, this millennium is going to be this time of great prosperity, great populations, entire nations coming to be Christians and trusting in the gospel, being filled with the Spirit. And this time right here, it's been about 2,000 years now. But we don't know how long it's going to be. It could be 3,000 years. It could be 30,000 years. It could be 300,000. We don't know how long it's going to be, right? So that's kind of one apologetic for the post-millennial is they can say when an evangelical comes up to them and they hear this view for the first time and they say, hey, look, I look around and I see death and wickedness and suffering and persecution and wicked governments. It doesn't look like we're in that golden age. It doesn't look like we're in that Christianized world. And the post-mill can say, hey, we're only 2,000 years in. Maybe we're going to last 200,000 years. And so that's kind of one response that they'll have. Okay, so that's the view. Anybody very familiar with this view? Yeah? Okay. All right. I don't know how long we're going to go tonight, so maybe I'll let you guys talk a little bit. So biblical support for this view. So we'll just kind of list out some of the stuff that Gentry lists as biblical support in some of his shorter writings and to kind of give us a broad overview. And then we're going to see two things that he kind of attaches to his postmillennialism to make it his own flavor, which I think is common today. So the Abrahamic covenant. So he sees the Abrahamic covenant as kind of a support for the postmillennial understanding, right? Because what does that Abrahamic covenant say? You remember that in and we've been talking about this for months and months, right? How long has that been since we've been talking about the Abrahamic covenant? It's been a long time.
About a year?
Yeah. So, Genesis 12, right there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, all curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's going to say, this supports the postmillennial view, because all the families in the earth will be blessed. The nations will be blessed. It says in another retelling of this, the nations will be blessed, something like this. And so he's going to say, that fits with our understanding, because God, through the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to bring spiritual seeds of Abraham into the Abrahamic covenant, and the nations are going to be blessed because the gospel is going to go into all the world and it's going to spread. That's his view. This is an opposition, and it's a gradual. The victory of the gospel is gradual. So it kind of slowly grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it's great and mighty, and then it continues on like this until Christ comes, finally, to a redeemed earth. Right? Christ comes to a Christianized earth. And so that's different, he says, than premillennialism, where in premillennialism, a lot of times they say, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? Things are getting bad, and there's going to be sin, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be persecutions. In the end, it's even going to get worse. And so he's going to say, nope, not with postmillennialism, different than that, where Christ comes and there's this catastrophic imposition and, you know, great earthquakes and this great tribulation, and then he comes. No, it's not going to be that. It's not going to be what the amillennial says, where they kind of have parallel tracks where evil and wickedness in the world system goes parallel with the church and the gospel flourishing in the world. So Amil says both of these things are going to continue to flourish and grow equally, and not maybe not equally, but on parallel tracks. So there's, you're never going to have one without the other. One's never going to kind of overtake the other in a significant way. They're going to both be there. But the post-mill says, no. Christianity is going to overtake the kind of worldly evil system, and then it's going to be kind of the thing in town for a long time. And so he says it's different than both of those systems. Okay, so how about some verses now? So some verses now, Psalm 22:7, just a bunch of different psalms here. Does somebody want to volunteer to be my Bible goer, Bible getter too on the iPad? Anybody? Okay, Psalm 22:7. Psalm 22:7 says this: all who see me mock me. No, that's not right. Wrong verse. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 22:27. See that? You see what he's talking about? Yeah, 27. Psalm 22:7 is, you know, the exact opposite of what he's trying to say. Psalm 22:7. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Okay, you see, that sounds pretty good.
Mike, I can help with that if that's... I didn't know what you were saying at first. No problem.
Yeah, so how about Psalm 67:2? Psalm 67:2 says this. That you may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Yep. So that's what it's going to say. That you may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. So he's going to say, look at this. Saving power among all nations. That looks like postmillennialism, he says. So, I mean, obviously none of these things are going to be proof for postmillennialism. Right, but he's going to say this fits best with my system. I think that's what he's going to say. Hopefully, if he was going to say this is proven it, he's not a very good, you know, debater or something or arguer. But Psalm 67:2. Okay, here's another one. Psalm 86. Whoa, Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All the nations that you have made. Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So he's going to say, that doesn't sound like you know, the world going to hell in a handbasket. That sounds like something good. Psalm 87:4. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. Psalm 87:4. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. So I think what he's trying to say here is that there's going to be believers coming from all over the place. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. Right? They're born there, but they're in Zion. I think that's what he's saying, something like that. Don't get me wrong, I don't know. Okay, Psalm 102:15. I'm just going to go real quick through a bunch of these psalms, because you say this is big. These psalms say this stuff. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Psalm 110:1. If you have ever read any postmillennialism, post-mill books or anything like that, listened to any post-mill sermons or anything like that, I guarantee you, you have heard Psalm 110:1. This one is big. This is one of the big, big verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what does that mean? That means that wicked cultures, wicked governments, these types of ideas, wicked entertainment systems, you know, wicked, they're all going to be made a footstool. Sit in my right hand until I make these things. So he's saying, sit here. Here's the millennium. Sit here. And I'm going to make this thing happen throughout time. I'm going to make this happen. Your enemies are going to be your footstool. We're going to convert a bunch of people. Okay, so I'm not going to make you go backwards. Psalm 72, 5 to 8. If you can, you want to. Psalm 72, 5 to 8. I must have put that one in the wrong order. You're getting good at this. All right. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right? So dominion to the ends of the earth. All right? That word dominion is probably going to be a pretty important term for the post-millennial. Because Adam back here, so we have the start of the millennium here, maybe at like Christ's ministry. So way back here, Adam, God told Adam to have dominion, to take dominion over the entire world. Fill the earth with my glory, right? Do that. Take dominion over the animals. Take dominion over the actual ground of the earth and fill the earth. And the post-mill is going to say, you know what? That's what we're now called to do. Now that Christ has reversed the curse, Adam failed, right? And the world became cursed. Now that Christ has reversed the curse, now we're all taking dominion. Christ is taking dominion through us, the church, in all the world. And he's going to fill the earth with his glory just like he said he would. Just like we were supposed to. So obviously I'm paraphrasing this stuff, or, you know, but I think that's not going to be disputed. So, a lot of these kind of post-mill systems are actually called dominionism, right? Dominionists. Do you have your hand up? Dane?
Yeah, I wanted to ask a question before I forgot it.
Yeah.
Do you happen to know if Rush Dooney was post-mill?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because it strikes me. I mean, he was big in dominion theology and all this. So, okay, right.
So, if you are familiar with like Reconstructionism or theonomy, we're going to talk about that a little later. Christian Reconstruction or theonomy, basically they are all going to be post-mill. Okay, all those guys back in the time of Rush Dooney. You don't have to know these names, Rush Dooney and some of those guys. They were all post-mill. Now, they're going to say it's not necessarily post-millennial, but man, oh man, it is necessarily. None of those guys are anything but post-millennial, right? They kind of goes hand in hand. So that's with taking dominion, is that kind of thing. And theonomy is connected to God's law, and we'll see how that plays in with gentry system, because gentry is a theonomic post-mill. And that's going to be a part of his system, theonomic postmillennialism.
Mike?
Yes.
What do they do with, when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew, he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? You know, the tribulation is going to be so bad, and so, how do they deal with that?
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Yeah, there is a way out. Oh, yes. You thought you had them, but there is a way out.
I thought I've got them. That was too easy, wasn't it?
You stole his thunder.
Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another big one. Hey, can we go to Psalm 2? I don't have my thing anymore, so you're going to have to do it for me. Psalm 2. This is a giant psalm as well. So we have Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is another big one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Okay, so we're going to put Psalm 2 up on here. This is a big one. So Psalm 2. So you can see what he's talking about there. So in the beginning of that psalm, let me go up to the beginning there. So it says, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And they say against His anointed one, right? Christ is the anointed one, right? Against His anointed one, the Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So he's saying, so the post-mill is going to say, look at this psalm, right? This is exactly kind of like we're talking about world history here. This is what the nations do. This is what kings do. This is what wicked, depraved people do. They don't want to be under the thumb of the Lord, under the thumb of God. But the Lord laughs. And what he does, he says, I'm going to set my king on the holy hill. I'm going to set my king on Mount Zion. And what's going to happen? He's going to say, in the resurrection, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, to the ends of the earth your possession. And so he's going to say, the post-mill is going to say something like this. Look, Christ, he died. He defeated death. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again in defeating death. And then he ascended. And then he sat on his throne. And when he sat on his throne, he said, look, God said, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And so what's going to happen is when the Messiah, Christ Jesus, sits on the throne in heaven after his ascension, he's going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to make the nations his heritage, the ends of the earth his possession, and the whole world is going to be Christianized. That's the post-mill understanding. Okay? So that's historical victory. Right, historical. Gentry's big on saying historical, right? Not sometime like later on in the millennium, like in this age, historical. Okay, now I'm not going to lie, this sounds really appealing. So I can see how this would be kind of easy to kind of bring people. Hey, don't you want to have this optimistic understanding? Don't you want to be on our side? We're going to win, man. You can see that. And I think there are many people, more and more people are coming to this post-millennial understanding. And one reason is they're taking over kind of culture now through media. And so they're using media to reach people. And usually it's this right here. This theonomic post-millennialism is going out and people are kind of coming to understand that as their position. Okay, so that's Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2. Isaiah 2. How about Isaiah 2? This is one that pre-mills claim, right? Premillennials claim this one, and they're going to say, hey, look, like this looks like a future millennium here, where 2-4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills and above all, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you can see how the premillennial is going to say this. The premillennial is going to say, hey, look, there's not going to be any more war, right? The swords are going to be turned into plowshares, spears, they're going to be turned into pruning hooks. Right? Nation is not going to lift up sword against nation. There's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be this great Christianization of the world where the nations of the earth are flowing to Mount Zion, the house of Jacob. And so you can see how the premill says, hey, look, this is a verse for me. And the postmill says, no, this is a verse for me. If you go back to the verse 2 there, Gentry himself is going to say this. I'm pretty sure all this stuff is basically quotes from Gentry. I'm not using any of my language when I'm reading this. So he says, the last days, right there, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in verse 2. It says, those last days will witness the universal attractive influence of the worship of God, which requires the international dispersion and influence of Christianity. This will issue forth in righteous living on a personal and social and international peace on a cultural and political level. Isaiah says, in the last days. He doesn't say, in some era after the last days, i.e. a millennium after the second coming. He says, in the last days, as... Or he doesn't say in a renewed earth. He says in the last days. And in the Bible, the last days is began with the first coming of Christ. So Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God at many times and in many ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the New Testament in many places, not just Hebrews 1, is going to say the last days were inaugurated with the first coming of Christ. So the postmillennial, i.e. Ken Gentry and probably many others, would say, hey, look, that's a passage for me, the postmillennial, not for you, the premillennial, not for you, the amillennial. And it's kind of funny how all the positions kind of battle over the same passage, and they all say, hey, that's my verse. And the other one says, hey, no, that's my verse. Same thing happens in Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, the passage about the new heavens and new earth being prophesied, and there's going to be a child is going to die at 100, and if a man dies at 100, he's going to seem like he's accursed because everybody's going to have these long lives, and lion are going to eat straw like an ox, and these types of things. Everybody claims that verse too, just in a different way. So it's really hilarious how this happens. But that's how it works. Okay, if we go to Matthew 13, we'll go to Matthew 13 and we'll see. Which one was that, Bob? I forgot what I was just talking about. Oh, Isaiah 2. Yep. So Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. That's what it is. Matthew 13. Okay. All right, Bob. Okay, Matthew 13. So how about we go like parable of the sower? Yeah, right there. So you guys all know the parable of the sower, where he goes out and he sows seed. He's, you know, scattering seed on the ground, and some falls on rocky ground, and some falls on the path, and some falls on good soil. Some falls in the weeds as well. But he's going to say, in verse 8 and 9, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's an important text. Can you go to later on in the interpretation of that passage in the 20s? Parable of the sower explained right there. So here then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And he kind of explains everything. And verse 23, and for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. So Gentry here, he's going to say this. He's going to say something like, in keeping with postmillennial expectations, their numbers will increase 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So he's going to see this increase of the gospel, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. And so he's going to say this parable kind of fits with my system the best. Okay. Let's see. Also, just 24 to 30 there. And we have the parable of the weeds. Okay, parable of the weeds. And the parable of the net in 36 to 43. Parable of the weeds and the parable of the net. So you guys remember the parable of the weeds, right? Both of those things. Then there's an explanation of that. So we have the wheat and the weeds growing up in the same field. And right, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather in his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them in a fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's what he's explaining. In verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So he's saying the weeds are kind of the wicked people, and the wheat field, they're righteous people. And at the end of the age, the wicked are going to be burned, and the righteous will, I don't think it says anything, it will be in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, so he's going to say this. This shows the disciples that there will always be unrighteous among the righteous, even though the growth of the kingdom may be incredible. So he's going to say, there's always going to be some unrighteous here. So a lot of times people misrepresent this view and say there's going to be, you know, only Christians on the earth. He said that's not true. There is going to be some unbelievers in the world. And there's also going to be some sort of short apostasy at the end, where this golden age is going to kind of come to an end. There's going to be a revolt, and Christ is going to stomp that out probably. I think most of them take that view, I think. I'm actually not sure if I saw that in Gentry, so forgive me if that's not his view. So he's going to say, yeah, there's going to be some, but here's the key phrase in this. When a post-millennial is talking about this, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he's going to say this. I've heard this multiple times from different authors. This is a wheat field. It's not a weed field. It's not like there's going to be 90% weeds and 10% wheat. This is a wheat field. It's going to be mostly wheat. Wheat, they are the righteous. Right? Okay, so. All right. 44, 45, 46. Parable of the hidden treasure. Yep, kingdom of heaven's like hidden treasure, treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. This is the priceless value of the kingdom. Okay, it's, you know, not necessarily post-millennial in any fashion. How about we just go back to 31 and 32? Parable of the mustard seed. This is a huge one for post-millennials. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So look at this, the gospel, right? This talks about the expansion of the gospel. The gospel is just a word spoken by a crucified prophet and his 12 lowly disciples who are groveling on the ground and crying when he dies, right? This is just a lonely word preached by those people in the first century, persecuted minority. But you know what happens? It grows and grows. It's one of the smallest seeds, but it grows into one of the biggest, the largest of all the garden plants. And not only that, not only does it expand and grow, birds are going to come, birds of the air. Gentiles are going to come and nest in its branches. Okay, the parable of the mustard seed. And the leaven, right? Leaven is just a small bit of leaven, and it works its way all through the whole lump. So that's going to be a big one for a post-mill. He's going to say, that's going to instruct us that the gospel is going to flourish. Okay, the gospel is going to expand. So he's going to say, Matthew 13, these parables right here, they look like the post-millennial understanding is what Gentry is going to say and what all post-mills are going to say. Okay, so John 12, you don't really have to go there. You guys know this text, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So I'm going to draw the world to myself. Majority of humankind. Universal drawing leads to a redeemed world. Okay, so that's some of the biblical evidence. There's much more. What was that? Yeah, John 12. So John 12. See how good of a splits I can do. John 12. Like 31, something like that. Okay. And then theonomy. Now, theonomy. Theonomic postmillennialism. So theonomy, literally, by etymology, means God's law. So breaking down the word, theos, nomos, put those two words together. This word, theos, means God. This word means law. So God's law. That's what theonomy means. Now, it really gets my gizzard whenever theonomists talk about this, because this is how they explain it. What is theonomy? Well, it's God's law. Don't you like God's law, man? You know what? Everybody loves God's law. But this is not a definition of theonomy. This is an etymology of the word. So when you hear a theonomist say, what is theonomy? And they explain it and they say God's law. Take that with like a gallon of salt. Because it's not just God's law. Everybody loves God's law. Okay, that's my own little pet peeve there. We need to get done with that kind of language. So when I talk about not misrepresenting people, let's not misrepresent our own view either, right? It means more than that, right? Okay, but I've heard, I don't know how many interviews, I mean, we're talking lots, 10, 20 interviews about theonomy. And they always start with that, every single one. Okay, that's not the end. That should be just barely the beginning. Okay, here's Gentry. So Gentry, in his book, Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond, something like that, in his short book, he makes this a focal point. And so he's going to say, my brand of postmillennialism is theonomic. So theonomy equals God's law. He says this, a consequence of the gradual growth of the gospel between the first and second comings of Christ, in which the whole world is Christianized. Okay, we've talked about that. So bare bones postmillennialism is the world is going to be Christianized. But I would say the main position in postmillennialism is this. Not just kind of bare bones, I think Gentry calls it generic postmillennialism. Not that. The main one you're going to run into today, especially in our reform circles, is theonomic postmillennialism. And it means that when the world is Christianized, something else is going to happen. And that means that the world will turn back to the biblical norms of civil justice found in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. So when the world is Christianized, the civil law of Moses will be the law of the land. So nations, because they're Christians, are going to have Christian government officials, and they're going to insert Christian laws, and they're going to use God's law because it is the single best expression of law there could be because God inspired it. And they're going to use God's law, and it's going to be God's law that is going to rule the nations.
I have a question.
Yep.
So does that mean they'll start sacrificing again, or is this only...
Okay, yeah, let me... Yeah, good question, Mike. Good question. So Mike says, does this mean they're going to start sacrificing animals and stuff? Civil law. So what a theonomist is going to do is they're going to say civil law. That means like the government laws and the laws ruling the nation of Israel. And so the other laws that you're talking about, like dealing with worship and stuff like that, are ceremonial laws. And so they're going to say with the death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest, that ceremonial aspect of the law is done away with. So we have the moral law left.
So we'll do Sabbath day, go back to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath?
I'm quite certain. Yep, that would be true. So so here, let me just kind of go at it this angle. So this does mean, so Mike brings us up the point. You know, how are we making a distinction in the law here? So this means that the threefold distinction of the law, moral, ceremonial, and civil, like this is what our confession has, this is what the Westminster Confession has. We're going to have a threefold distinction of the law. We're going to have moral law, which even Dane talked about this today, is kind of summed up in the Mosaic economy in the Ten Commandments, right? This is I've kind of said this multiple times, that is natural law revealed to humankind, this moral law, because it flows from God's character. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic economy. And then we're going to have civil law, which is the laws that, out of those 600-something laws in the Old Testament, those laws that kind of governed the nation of Israel. And then ceremonial laws, they're the laws that kind of govern worship and sacrifices and the Levitical priests and the temple and that kind of stuff and purification, those types of things. So they're going to say, that's gone. What they're going to do is they're not going to have that threefold distinction. So what they're going to have to do is either, because our confession says that there is a threefold distinction and two of those have been done away with. The civil law and the ceremonial law have been done away with. So our confession says the ceremonial law in 19:3 was abrogated and taken away by the work of Jesus. And in the civil law, or judicial law, expired with the state of Israel. So that's what our confession says. That's what Westminster Confession says. And almost all theonomists are going to hold to one of those confessions, I think. And so they're going to have to either reinterpret that to fit their paradigm, or they're going to say, well, it's actually just a twofold distinction in the law, where we have moral and civil are all one. All the civil laws are moral laws. So we're just going to keep those all in one bunch, and that ceremonial law, that's done away with. So that's how they're going to get around that. Okay? Now a lot of times we have what people call themselves general equity theonomists. Some would say they redefine what general equity means, and that means that you don't have to take the laws as they're exactly written in the Bible and apply them, but you kind of reinterpret them to fit our culture and these types of things. I'm not sure I'm convinced that's what general equity means. If anybody is a nerd and wants to know, I think general equity means basically anything that is that natural moral law and is found in the civil law, you can run with it. That's what I think it means. That's what I think Calvin thought it meant. They don't go there. They say basically you take those civil laws and those are going to be the law of the land. Okay. So when I said I think this is the vast majority, there were some Facebook polls. I kind of, not sneak around Facebook groups of eschatology groups so I can understand things better, because I want to get what like the people are saying, you know, not just like scholarly books and stuff like that. I want to hear what people are saying about stuff. And in the there's been in two post-mill groups recently, not too long ago, there was polls done on Facebook. You can do polls. And in both of those groups, 80% of the voters said that they were theonomic post-millennial and they weren't what Gentry would call generic postmillennial. So 80% of those who responded on Facebook said they were theonomic. So to me, I really think that is the main view you're going to run into today, is this Christianization of the world mixed with this God's law. And I'm doing it low and dirty here. I'm doing a big overview. I'm not going to act like I'm a fan. But
Mike, why do you think that is? Why do you think most postmillennials are clinging to this theonomic?
Why do I think that is? So me personally, you know, right? And me personally, off the top of my head, why do I think that is? I think it goes back to Rush Dooney and the boys, like Dane was talking about earlier. Was Rush Dooney post-mill? Right. So we're talking about 70s, 80s. There was this kind of something turned where post-millennialism had basically gone dark for quite a while since early 20th century. It wasn't much around, and it started to come back, and it started to come back with this kind of theonomy attached to it, this Christian Reconstruction attached to it, and some of those big guys are still the guys that everybody's reading. Rush Dooney, Gary North, Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen was a big proponent of theonomy, and all those guys still read all those guys. Back in the 80s, even... I'm drawing a blank. Gary DeMar was back in the 80s. He's still going strong today. Ken Gentry was back in the 80s and 90s, I think.
What about James White and Wilson?
James White, Doug Wilson, they would be here.
They're going to be there.
Jeff Durbin, he's going to be here. Yep. Jeff Durbin's a popular one on Facebook and stuff. Yes, Dane.
I think to extend what David is asking, to extend a comment on that, it strikes me that Rush Dooney and DeMar and North and so on, they were part and parcel of the moral majority in the 70s. And so, I mean, if you look at it, it's like, wow, you know, I'm looking at this. I would love to see the United States ruled as a Christian nation.
That'd be great,
I'd love that. Doesn't mean it's biblical. So I think part of it is there's been traction gained over the decades. And part of it is, I think, it's appealing.
It is appealing. You think of all those things that I just read. Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be excellent if all the nations are converted. Let's do that. Yeah.
It would seem to me, just based on the time frame you're talking about, you know, the 70s and the 80s, it would have fallen out because we were going through a couple of world wars and stuff. It's not getting better. You know, and so there's this, in terms of people's thoughts, what's going on in the broader world and culture, I think would have an impact on which one of these they support.
Yeah, that's a good point. So it seems like the, you know, times weren't very good at the beginning of the 20th century with the First World War, Second World War, these types of things. And anybody who's not a postmillennial is going to look at it and say, it seems to be that postmillennialism kind of ebbs and flows with some of those things. And when you have two world wars, you know, in short span of time, postmillennialism, this kind of optimistic hope for this present age, tends to dwindle. And it also makes sense what Dane said, if the moral majority, now those guys might have been involved in moral majority, but that was more so just evangelicalism. That wasn't necessarily post-mill guys or theonomic guys, but they might have attached themselves to that. And because of those things with Ronald Reagan there in the 80s and that moral majority, who's the guy out at Eastern University, Liberty University, Falwell doing the moral majority stuff. It seems like that would be a good time for that to kind of take roots, if you're going to, you know, critique it in that way. So we'll see.
At this point, postmillennialism was quite popular in the late 19th century, and World War I came along, and people looked at that and said, "We just had the most horrific war in the history of the world. Things were not getting better." So it started dying away.
Yeah.
To dying away, like you pointed out before. One of the comments I have, one of the things I'm noticing is, so we have 10 or 11 scriptures on the board. So I'm seeing most of them are poetic passages. The one in Isaiah can be interpreted multiple ways. And then we have parables. Okay. Does Gentry use any didactic passages to support his?
Yeah, he would. He would. I don't have any written down in his shorter books. I don't know. I can't recall any specific.
You brought one up. Hebrews 1.
That doesn't really fit with just a post-mill system. Everybody kind of has to deal with that. The scriptures, New Testament says we are in the last days, right? So how do you deal with that? And so post-mill.
Which he connects it to all that stuff.
Yeah. Well, this one in Isaiah 2, it says in the latter days, he's going to say the latter days is this present age. So that has to be fulfilled in this present age right here. So that's how he does it. Yeah.
Do you know those many theonomic postmill people outside the United States?
That's a good question. You know what? In
institutions, you know, in different places, like, we have a pretty good feel, I think. But it doesn't look like things are going well.
Does theonomy and postmillennialism flourish outside of the United States? I would say it's probably the majority are going to be here. I think it's an American system. All those guys we talked about at Rush Journey, I don't think he was from America, but that really took root in America. In a lecture, I heard Sam Waldron say in a passing comment that there were some theonomic postmillennial people in China. I don't think it's very many, but there are some. So there are some in other places of the world. I think that's what he said, if I'm recalling properly off the top of my head. There are some other places. But I think this, I'm willing to be corrected, but I think this is a majorly American flavor to things. Yeah. So, yeah, with all those things, talking about First World War and, you know, ebbs and flows, Gentry's going to say, well, yeah, that might be true, but it ought not be, because we can't look at history and say, determine our theology by history. We have to determine what the Bible says. And so we just can't use what's going on in culture to understand. So he's going to say, well, look, yeah, obviously things are bad. Yeah, we have, obviously, it's still growing. Right, you can't fault a seed for being a seed. You can't fault a sapling for being a sapling, right? Until it's a giant tree, everybody's going to know then. But it's not quite there yet. We're still kind of growing into it. So that would be the response of the post-mill guy. Joel,
what would they say about? I don't understand why this is with the current state culture in America. Why this would be catching on right now? Because America always follows Europe and its liberalism. It's anti-Christianity, the culture seems to be going that way, the majority.
Yeah, I don't know if I have a good answer. You know, they would say it's just biblical and people are seeing the exegesis of it, and that would be their answer, right? So, I mean, I've also heard an Amil guy say, you know, Trump kind of brought conservatism back, and there was a strong push there during the Trump administration. And I don't know. I don't know if culture has much to do with it. I think it probably does have something to do with it. You pushed me into giving my own opinion again here. I think people are kind of understanding. Sorry, Joel. I think people are understanding that dispensationalism biblically is just, I think people are going to say, I can't hold to that biblically. And so this is a good alternative because it seems reformed and there's a big media presence. Lots of sermons online, lots of podcasts. You can get all, and so people, I think, jump from dispensational premillennialism all the way over to postmillennialism. I've seen that personally multiple times. I don't know a lot of postmillennialists, but I've seen that. And I think that really does happen. So now, all this stuff is just kind of conjecture, and we're not really talking about the theology of it, but yeah. Okay, here, I got another one for you. Okay, so Gentry also wants his, he defines his system, and he puts this in a pretty prominent spot in his system as well. Joanne, this one's for you, remember? Preterism. Yeah, you remember? He called that. So Latin. So Latin, this is going to mean something like gone by, says Gentry, or past. So what is preterism? So what has gone by and what has passed? Does anybody know? It means New Testament prophecies. New Testament prophecies have already... They're in the past. They've been fulfilled in the past. So that's the preterist understanding. So let's kind of look.
Do they believe, though, that Jesus has come back the second time?
Okay. So, all right. So an Orthodox preterist like Gentry is going to be a partial preterist. That's because a full preterist is going to be a heretic, and he's not going to believe that Jesus is going to come back a second time. He thinks we're already in the new heavens and new earth now. There's not going to be a future resurrection. We're already kind of in glory, and there's no more prophecies to be fulfilled. That's what a full preterist believes. A partial preterist does believe in a future second coming with the final judgment, general resurrection of the just and unjust, new creation to come. Partial preterist believes in all that stuff. But, Cindy, to answer your question, how do you get around some of those texts? It's with preterism. Yeah. So many prophecies in the New Testament have already been fulfilled in the first century. So we're thinking of Matthew 24. There's going to be a great tribulation. These types of ideas. We're talking about the entire book of Revelation, basically. This was written to first century churches, fulfilled in the first century all the way until you get up to chapter 20. So the dispensational or the historic premill might take most of that book to be future. The preterist is going to say, no. This book was written to the first century church, and these prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century church. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, stay right there on Matthew 24. The text about the man of sin, right? Antichrist, right? That's going to be all fulfilled already, that type of thing. So a lot of these texts, let me see if I wrote this down. Preterism places the prophecies of intense evil and foreboding gloom in the first century. So there's the answer to your question. This is from Gentry, page 21 of that book I'm talking about, Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond. Preterism places the prophecies of intense evil and foreboding gloom in the first century, focusing on the events surrounding the 42-month-long Neronic persecution. So Neronic persecution, that means the Emperor Nero from the year 64 to 68. He started persecuting Christians. So suffering, prophecies about suffering or discussions about suffering, we're talking about that. Also, the 42-month-long Jewish war with Rome. So the Jews kind of revolted against Rome in the late 60s. And then what happened? As a result, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. So that is the Great Tribulation. That is the intense suffering. That's the great persecution. And so when you see those texts in the New Testament that don't seem to fit with a Christianized world, increased peace and prosperity, many Jews converted. I mean, I'm not going to just sit here and say, well, it's easy to go here. But that's what is going to happen with most of them. Okay? And so go ahead.
Again, Gentry is a partial preterist.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah. So he is a partial preterist.
Does that include most post-millennials?
I would say a lot of them are going to be. It's not necessary. This is own Gentry's own flavor. You don't have to be a theonomist. You don't have to be a preterist, but he kind of isn't shy about this, right? So let me read something from a different book, Postmillennialism Made Easy. The book of Revelation. Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible. It is a book filled with great judgments and catastrophes. So he's not denying that. If it speaks of our future, if it speaks of our future and not the future of those who are reading it in the first century, if it speaks of our future, then postmillennial optimism is unwarranted. That's from Gentry. So he says, if the book of Revelation wasn't written before the destruction of the temple in the 60s, and if it wasn't referring to all those catastrophes and things that happened in the first century, then postmillennialism, it's not right. It's not biblical. So you have to have preterism in his view. In his view, you have to have preterism in the book of Revelation because it speaks of all these catastrophes, all these worldwide upheavals of islands being destroyed and mountains being thrown into the sea and these stars falling from the sky. And it talks about all this stuff. And if that's going to happen in the future, then we got it wrong. But Gentry wrote his dissertation on the date of the book of Revelation. Most scholars believe the date of book Revelation about mid-90s, 95, 96. He wrote his claiming it, I think, was written in 68, called Before Jerusalem Fell. So he wrote his dissertation.
Really know, though, when it was really, really, truly
written. Well, I mean, he thinks he knows pretty well. And Gentry, the one reason I use this guy, these guys that I read and listen to right here, theonomic post-mill guys, they use Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell, to substantiate their preterism in the book of Revelation. So, he made a pretty compelling case in that book. David.
What do they do with Matthew 7:13? Drag dinner by the narrow gate.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, I don't know. I've heard that one multiple times. But they're going to... He does have a passage about that. You don't have to go there, David. He does have that in this little book here, Matthew 7. I don't know. You want me to look it up real quick? All right, hold on. This is, all right, makes for a good study where I'm looking stuff up. Matthew 7, objections to postmillennialism. Perfect. We must recognize the relative nature of his comments. All right. In fact, just a few verses later, and apparently soon after stating the words of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the Lord states, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Do you see that? David, did you find that or no? 23? In verse 23. Wait, so did somebody say 23? That was all right.
It's 13. I think, David, did you say it? Matthew 7:13.
Oh, right, right, right. So somewhere a little long or a little later, I'm not sure what he's talking about here. I just kind of jumped in from, I just searched it in this book. Popular passage that seeks to undermine postmillennialism. These words are cited to show the paucity of the number saved. Undoubtedly, postmillennialism's distinctive principle is a conviction that the vast majority of men will be saved. So then, how do we understand the comment from our Lord? Well, we must discern the Lord's purpose behind the statement. The postmillennialist B.B. Warfield says, "Our Lord's purpose is rather ethical impression than prophetic disclosure." That is, he's urging his disciples to consider the present situation they currently live in. They must look around themselves and see that many souls are presently perishing and too few men are being saved. He's not giving them a prophecy regarding the future. He's pressing them. What will they do about this current situation? Do they love him enough to seek to reverse it? Christ's challenge to them is ethical. This is much like the statement in John 4:35, where he's prompting his disciples to evangelistic endeavor. "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look for at the fields, for the harvest is already, the fields are already white for harvest." Okay, so you hear what he's saying. This, he's not making a prophecy about, you know, how the kingdom is going to be for the entirety of this world. He's telling his disciples around him, hey, look, it's a narrow gate. There's only like a few dozen of us right now. But you know what? Make your way into it. So that's how he gets around. That's what he says. Okay, Matthew 24. You go back to Matthew 24. That's a big text. I was only going to spend like half our time on this. Where did the time go? Okay, so Matthew 24. So Gentry is going to see. This is that text about great tribulation, right? Let's see, abomination. So right there in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And so, all right, now going up, if you go down further. So the abomination of desolation, spoken by the prophet Daniel. Right, this is going to be talking about Roman armies coming upon Jerusalem. And going all the way down to 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this is that great tribulation. We're still talking about the year, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven a sign like the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So it's all language talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is cosmic language that is symbolic, meaning the destruction of Jerusalem. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation, standing in front of Jesus as he's speaking, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, so Gentry is going to take chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 26, all the way until verse 34, and he's going to say that is talking about first century. There's nothing in our future in that text. Some guys even take chapter 25 also as first century and not future. Matthew 24 and 25. Okay, now go to Revelation 1. Wait, before you go there, go back up. And so let's see a little bit more. Okay, right there. What about, where is it where they will mourn?
29.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Sounds like second coming language, but he's going to say no. Now go to Revelation 1. Man, I wish I had my Bible on me. Here, note to self and to everybody else here, it's a good idea to bring your Bible to a Bible study. Okay, Revelation 1. Let's read verse 5 there, that paragraph. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to our God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those whom he pierced, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So, he's saying this is the same language as Matthew 24. What this means is, he's coming in judgment. What Revelation is about, it's not primarily about Christians suffering persecution and being comforted in the gospel and Christ being victorious, Christ being a conqueror. It's not about that. What Gentry says, Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's about the destruction of the Jewish people because they broke covenant and they crucified the Messiah using Rome. So he's going to say, that's what the book's about. And so when you come up here and you see verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. That doesn't mean the second coming. That means that's an Old Testament symbolic language, meaning he's coming in judgment. Same language used in Matthew 24. He's coming in judgment. Every eye will see him, even those whom he pierced. From Zechariah talking about the Jews, those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth, they're going to say. Now, this word earth doesn't mean the entire world, doesn't mean the entire planet. It means all the tribes of the land, Jews. Jews will see him and they'll wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So that's where Gentry goes. He's going to say the book of Revelation is about, was written prior to AD 70. It's about the upcoming judgment on the Jewish covenant breakers who crucified their Messiah. Almost the entire book's a prophecy of Christ's coming in judgment on Jerusalem within a few years of its writing. Okay? He's going to do the same thing with the Antichrist. Anyway, Antichrist is going to be Nero. Basically, Nero. Corporate Antichrist is going to be Rome. And Nero, as the personal Antichrist in the first century, has been fulfilled. That's what he's going to do.
So, would they say John was on the island of Patmos then?
Yep, John. Yep, this is going to be the... I think, actually...
Twice.
He was on the island twice.
He was. Really?
That's the argument.
Gentry, I'm actually not familiar with that. Hold on a second. Gentry is going to say, yes, John was on the island of Patmos in 60. He has a really specific date for it. Actually, I can't remember. It's in 68. It's got to be after Nero died, I think. I'm not really sure, actually. Maybe before Nero died. So he's on the island, and he's writing to seven actual churches. And it's going to be about the upcoming tribulation that's going to happen in Jerusalem when Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And so that's what all this cosmic language is about. All this language of wrath and God's coming and the coming of Christ in verses like chapters 4 to 19, that's all about destruction of Jerusalem. So when we get to chapter 19, in that great battle in chapter 19 where the birds of the air are called and Christ comes and he says, gather birds around because I'm going to destroy all these armies and you're going to gorge on their flesh. You're going to gorge on mighty men and slave and free and generals and captains and all these things. And he's going to say, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, some post-millennials are going to say Christ is going to, when he destroys this army with the sword of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, they're going to say that's the proclamation of the gospel going out and saving people. So that's where a lot of post-mills goes. Gentry doesn't. Gentry says this is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, in chapter 19. And then when we get to 20, then we start talking about future things. Chapter Revelation 20, the millennium, and so on. And then final judgment, new heavens and new earth. That's all going to be future stuff. But 4 to 19, that's fulfilled in the first century, 70 AD. It was a prophecy about 70 AD, and it was fulfilled then.
So what's it like, that severe earthquake in 16? What was that?
Symbolic language.
So he's kind of taking Revelation as all symbolic.
Yep, it's all symbolic, and it's taken from Old Testament symbolism. And so that earthquake, I believe, split the city into three parts. And so that's not an actual earthquake splitting a city, but it's factions growing within the city, and they divided into three groups. So like 100-pound hailstones, that's a Roman army, you know, the catapult, you know, chucking big boulders that looked like white hailstones coming from the sky, that type of stuff. It's all kind of coming from Josephus and Eusebius, all of it. Which are early. Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century, and Eusebius was an early Christian historian in like, the 3rd century or 4th century. Okay, so, all right. That's the thing. Questions, comments, concerns?
Again, I think my issue is, and I think that you answered my question before, but I'm seeing a whole bunch of poetic passages. I'm not seeing, I have a problem with basing what appears to be kind of sort of a doctrine on poetry and parables.
Yeah, so I'm sure they would go other places, but I would have a similar critique, and it would be this, that there is no golden age in the New Testament. The New Testament does not speak of a golden age. So, similar to like dispensationalism, where they're taking the Old Testament and they're interpreting the New Testament with that, I think postmillennialism really does the same thing in a certain way. They're getting their understanding of the golden age from the Old Testament, and then they're putting it into the New Testament in my opinion. Because there's lots of talk about suffering, lots of talk about persecution, and that type of thing. So, and actually here, my critique again is, what happens when we get to this golden age when this mustard seed is a big tree and there is no more suffering, no more persecution? Then what do you do with those passages? I mean, are they even relevant anymore? Like, do they give Christians comfort any longer? Like, what do you do with them at this time? And you look back on them fondly and say, praise God that he, you know, fulfilled those things. If you haven't picked it up yet, I am not a post-millennialist, nor a theonomist. But hopefully I've been fairly nice.
Mike, I have a question about the whole thing, because you presented four views, okay? So what is the oldest view of the four? How far back does this go as far as the time frame?
It is not dispensationalism, for sure. Okay, so time frame. So in early church, you're going to have historic premillennialism, or they're not going to have. Is that what you're talking about? Which ones?
I'm talking about. I mean, I go back to John Calvin, Spurgeon. How are these guys believing these views? Was it ever even brought up? What I heard, Martin Luther said the Book of Revelation shouldn't just.
Okay.
So, and I kind of agree with Martin Luther. But I just, why is this something these views just, I essentially call them new?
Okay.
And they weren't preached back in the day, meaning years.
Yeah, that's kind of right. That's kind of right. So I would say amillennialism, that term is fairly new. You're going to say beginning of the 20th century, maybe late 19th century, that term's fairly new. But it doesn't mean that the idea is new. So Martin Luther was an amillennial, right?
And you talk about Darby too, and that was what,
1830s, yep. So
that was a big thing at the time.
Yeah.
We seem to be going through a trend like we do with the world. This is really a trend here, but it's not a trend anymore, and it just seems like it's just all over the place.
Yeah, so it is that, and, but that's why I wanted to do this, to try to help us understand some of this stuff, detangle. That's why I said I want to try to not even detangle. I just want to show you the tangles so you can see it and kind of you can try to detangle it yourself, right? So real quick, premillennialism, it was not of the dispensational variety. That did not exist. But historic premillennialism, that didn't have a great divide between Israel and the church and that type of stuff, was in the early church. Also, amillennialism was in the early church. And Charles Hill from RTS, he wrote a good book called Regnum Caelorum, and he argues that it was pretty well even in the early church. And then some post-millennial ideas kind of began to form, and then there was some post-millennial things, but they all called them the same thing. There was Kileists, which means millennialists, which means premill. You had Kileasts and you had non-Kileasts. That's all you had in the early church. And once we started going on further, then we start making more distinctions later on, especially in the 20th century, post-millennialism, because amill and post-mill, they have the same timeline. So they're both post-millennial, but it really wasn't distinguished until we get into the 20th century almost, where we're starting to distinguish amill and post-mill. And then dispensational premill kind of was fairly new at that time as well. And then you have, now we start calling it historic premill. Nobody called it historic premill in the early church, right? It's just kileasm. It's just premillennialism. So premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennial, an idea of beginning trends of postmillennialism were kind of there pretty early as well. And that didn't really start blossoming with the preterism and stuff like that until later on. And I would say theonomy is like 60 years old. Yeah, that would get me slapped in some places, but it's just true.
Well, it's like, you know, it's just like a theater. It's like, you know, and you were talking about comforting. I mean, you read some of these scriptures, and I'm like, it's really not comforting. I don't think, you know, as far as, because you don't really know what it's really about.
It's, so by, I want to say this too. So there was some Puritan thought that had some kind of bare kernels of theonomy there. Theonomy as a system, Puritanism and theonomy is not equal to one another. So anyway.
Theonomy. The early Anabaptists were theonomists.
Okay.
In the 1500s. They were frowned upon by many people.
You talking about like the crazy ones, like the Munsterites and stuff?
Yeah.
Okay.
But One of the things that, and this is going from what you're asking, one of the things I think that we need to remember is that the terms we use today, like amill and historic pre-mill and so on, are modern terms. To explore the history of them, we have to look at the concepts. Like you said, Mike, you find both what we would refer to as a historic pre-mill kind of sort of, and kind of an amill position. Going back to the very early centuries of the church, but at the same time, there was no real consensus. So they were having the same debates that we were.
Yeah, yeah.
And
figured it out, yeah.
Well, now, as far as the dispensationalists, they claim that they go back to the early church.
Using premillennialism.
The only part of dispensationalism that you can find in the early church is premill.
Yeah.
That's a part of it, but it's not the foundation of dispensationalism. So this is something, and I appreciate what the effort, you put a lot of effort into this, and I appreciate that. But I think we also need to understand that these things have been debated since at least the second century of the church.
Yeah, so...
We're still doing it.
So let's even talk about, like, Augustine. You know, I would say he was amill. Postmills are going to say, hey, he was postmill. John Calvin, I would say, he's probably amill. Postmill guys say, hey, he was a postmill. You know, it doesn't matter. Like, John Owen, he was a postmill. I like John Owen a lot. I'm not a postmill, right? So that's okay. I mean, we can be, Ken Gentry says a lot of good stuff, right? We can support ministries that are here, right, if they're doing good work. That type of thing. Dispensational brothers, you know, whatever. Amill brothers, historic premill brothers, post. We can all worship together, and it's not a primary issue. There's some major interpretive things you have to get over if you're going to kind of be real close to one another in a ministerial kind of group or something like that. But yeah, we're all kind of brothers and sisters, and that's kind of a run through of some of the stuff. Right? That's kind of a run through of the major positions and how they get there in as much of an objective way as I could do it. Okay. All right, with that, let's pray and we'll be done with our 4-week study. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would help us to move forward and build on some of these ideas and help us to understand seriously the way you've structured history, the way you've structured your word. Not that we can just learn facts and be fun at dinner parties, but that we might understand your word better and understand how you're working, that we could join in that work. Lord, move us to action. Move us to love. You can do it. So we ask that you would. Pray with the power of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.